You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, well, last week I told you that I thought we needed kind of a warm-up week, right? So a warm-up week of sorts for the Ten Commandments. We need to understand the uses of the law. And this week, as I began to work through the first commandment, I realized that there's another really important angle that we needed to cover, and that's Christ and the law, right? And so I kind of made a last-minute pivot. I decided to focus on Christ and the law kind of as its own topic instead of kind of scattering it in as we go. And then next week, I promise, we will cannonball into the first commandment. We're going to just dive straight into it. But part of the reason I want to address Christ and the law is that one of the most used tactics, right? It's one of the most used kind of apologetic, kind of argumentative tactics that you kind of get from like atheists or you get from kind of more like the liberal theological tradition in Christianity, kind of against those people who they kind of have an issue with the authority of Scripture in regards to the law. Right? That tends to kind of be a point of attack. And maybe you've heard something like this before. Well, if you think adultery is a sin, why isn't mixing threads a sin anymore? Right? Like, you're wearing polyester and cotton, so the Bible says not to do that in Leviticus, not to mix threads. You're breaking God's law. You're choosing to be legalistic about some things, but not to be legalistic about other things. That's inconsistent. Right? Or maybe you've been called out. I'm sure none of you have actually been called out for this. But maybe you've been called out for not putting a fence around your roof. Right? No, that's a law in Leviticus. You have to put a fence around your roof, right? Because people would sleep on the roof and it kept them from falling off. Right? So it's a law to preserve life. But none of you have been called out. None of you have a fence on your roof, right? And so what happens is, because it seems inconsistent, right? It seems like it's kind of inconsistent to choose some laws and say, these laws we're going to abide by, but these laws are no longer relevant. And that's kind of the argument that a lot of atheists, a lot of like liberal theologians will make regarding especially things like sexuality in the New Testament, right? No longer relevant, right? There's all these other old laws we don't worry about. Why should we worry about this law? All right, so if we don't understand what's happening, we come to a point where we say, maybe why do we obey some laws, right? Why do we obey some of the Old Testament laws, but we don't obey other Old Testament laws? It does seem a little inconsistent. Does that carry over to the New Testament, right? So are there some laws in the New Testament that I might not like or might not understand that I could argue they were cultural laws and they're no longer relevant today? And if we aren't careful, we can begin to take the eternal truths of Scripture, right? These eternal truths of Scripture, and begin to put them against kind of the whims of culture, right? And the whims of culture end up winning, right? And so, and that's a problem. So here's kind of the reality of our situation. If we don't understand how Christ impacts the law, if we don't understand how Christ impacts the law, then those accusations can be alarming, they can be pretty confusing, and they can be downright convincing, right? So that's our goal this morning. We want to see why the Ten Commandments, why God's moral law has what we're going to call like staying power, right? Why does the moral law continue through, but other laws like mixing threads or putting a fence around our roof don't? So before we do this, please join me one more time as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, may we understand the work of Christ in a deeper, more beautiful way this morning. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning is going to come from Matthew 5, 17 through 20. So Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And when we get to this point in the text, Jesus has just finished teaching what we call the Beatitudes. You may have heard that term before. If you aren't familiar with that title, it's kind of where it's the part where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on. You have those blessed are the Beatitudes. And what we need to do before we kind of read our text this morning is get a mental image of what's happening, right? When we have a mental picture of what's going on, Jesus in Matthew 5:1 has gone up on a mountain, right? He's gone up on a mountain. He has, other people are all around him. He has sat down and he is beginning to issue forth law, right? He's beginning to teach from a mountain, right? And all the laws that Jesus is going to teach are going to have these kind of inward application, right? They have outward elements as well, but he's really digging into the inside application of the law, the inside application of the commands. And immediately, like, we are to see Moses, right? When there's only one other person in the Bible who goes up on a mountain and then comes down and begins issuing forth law to the people, it's Moses. And it's a law we're actually going to study starting next week. We're going to dive into. Jesus is trying to show, I'm the greater Moses. Watch this. I'm going to give law. I'm not just going to give law, but I'm going to expound upon the law. So in the section of law giving, this is where we pick up our text, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Read it with me here. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. So in this passage, these few verses, we're introduced to the role of Christ in the law, and it can be summarized in one word, fulfillment. The role of Christ in the law, fulfillment. And this is a critical juncture for us today, because if we fail to understand how Christ interacts with the law, then we're going to be very confused ourselves, right? So we have to understand how Christ interacts in the law, and that is fulfillment. And kind of going back to what I had said earlier, why is mixing threads no longer disobeying God's word, but theft is, right? Why don't we keep the sacrificial laws? If Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, if he didn't abolish the law, why aren't we worried about following purification rituals and things like that that you see all through Leviticus? And these are the kind of accusations Jesus dealt with. All through his ministry, the primary accusations were he was breaking ceremonial law, right? He was breaking these kind of purity codes, these laws of worship. He would declare unclean foods clean. He would heal, which is work, on the Sabbath. He limited the freedom of men to divorce their wives. He declared people forgiven on his authority. So what are we to make of someone who seems to repeal pieces of the law, to go against pieces of the law, yet tells us, I'm not here to abolish the law, right? Let's begin first by diagnosing our text a little. Matthew 17 through 20 has three major sections, right? In verses 17 and 18, Jesus warns everyone how to not interpret his teaching, right? Don't interpret what I'm saying like this, right? In verse 19, he warns that anyone who relaxes these commands will be released in the kingdom of heaven, okay? And then in verse 20, Jesus is going to deepen the demands of righteousness, right? He's going to insist that if you want to be righteous on your merit, you must have a righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees and scribes, like a deeper level of righteousness than they ever expected. So let's go into our first section, how not to interpret Jesus here. Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Let's look at it once more. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. So in the face of accusations that Jesus was trying to repeal the law by his kind of unorthodox devotion, Jesus makes it clear. I haven't violated the law. I violated how you understand the law, right? And that's an important distinction. I haven't violated the law. I've just violated the way that you think the law should be followed. Church, this is a painful warning for us today, right? We should be wary on deciding that someone is in sin if you've created a system that's outside the gospel, right? It's really easy to create a system outside the gospel because your conscience is bound to it and then make them do the same thing. This is the mistake the Pharisees and the Sadducees made. Their salvation was outside the gospel, and it caused them to be blind to the substance of the gospel that was standing right before them. So Jesus states, I've not come to abolish it, and we have to ask, how? right? If we no longer need to worry about sacrifices and threads, how is Jesus not abolishing the law? It sounds a lot like he's doing away with it. And the answer is here. He didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. And in fulfilling it, he makes some of it obsolete. Okay, so there's some nuance there, right? And it's an important distinction. There's a difference in being a rebel and being legitimate. There's a difference in a coup and a rightfully elected official. There's a difference in a substitute and the real thing, right? So the real thing doesn't disregard the substitute, but the real thing is the whole reason the substitute was in place in the first point. So think about this in the education world, right? So if a teacher goes out mid-year, and she's sick, she can't be there for a while, you get a substitute teacher, right? And when the original teacher returns to the classroom, there may have been some rules in the meantime, right? There may have been some rules put in place to help the substitute. Like maybe the children have to wear a name tag, right? So the substitute can understand and know who everyone is. Maybe the children have to, when they raise their hands, answer questions, say their name, and then answer the question. Right? Maybe the substitute wasn't sure how long the teacher would be out, so she set up some rules for orderly conduct and maybe even kind of put some educational goals out there. But when the teacher returns, the one who knows the names of the children, right, the one who has the educational plan for the year, some of those substitutes' rules aren't really needed anymore, right? Some of those substitutes' rules, they're done away with. And it's not the teacher denouncing the rules. It's not a teacher abolishing and saying, those are worthless rules. The rules were in place until the teacher returned, right? The rules were put in place because the one who would fulfill that, the one who knew the names, the one who knew the plan, she'd be back. And at that point, those rules were no longer needed, right? They just were a temporary placeholder until the teacher returned. And so this is kind of how we see Christ and the law. He didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. And by doing that, some of those things are done away with, right? Like some of those things are done away with, but it's only because the whole point of those things was to the fulfillment of Christ. The whole point of those things existing were to point to the Christ who would come. And over the years, theologians have done a great job of kind of distinguishing the laws, that we can see those laws are meant to be placeholders and the ones that kind of continue. And here they are. You have the ceremonial laws, kind of three categories of laws: ceremonial laws, civil laws, and moral laws, okay? So we're going to work through those kind of one at a time. So ceremonial laws, those are laws that kind of pertain to Old Testament worship, okay? So ceremonial Old Testament worship, so the sacrificial system would be part of ceremonial law. The laws detailing who's authorized to go into the temple, who's authorized to do what in the temple, those are ceremonial laws. And here's a few examples. You'll kind of get it here. Peace offerings were made, they're ceremonial law, part of ceremonial law system. They were made by sacrificing an animal without blemish, right? If someone touched something unclean, they were to bring a lamb or goat as a sin offering. If someone ate something unclean, there were laws about restoration. If you contracted leprosy, there was a process of washings and meetings that accompanies the restoration. But what did all of the laws point to? All these ceremonial laws, what are they pointing to? What's the theological purpose? Purity, holiness, cleansing for an unholy people before a holy God. But when Christ comes, he's the perfect sacrifice. He's the unblemished lamb slain for the atonement of his people. He's the one who brings us holiness. And so the laws were a substitute, right? The laws were in place pointing to the substance, Christ. And when Christ dies on the cross for our sins, the entire ceremonial law ceases to be needed. Right? We no longer need a sinful high priest. We have a sinless high priest. We no longer need an intercessor who dies. We need one who lives eternally and on our behalf. We no longer need the blood of an animal. We need the blood of Christ. And so Jesus doesn't abolish the ceremonial laws of which he was primarily accused of breaking. He fulfills them. Right? He fulfills them so that they're no longer needed because of what they pointed to. What they anticipated had finally arrived, the faithful Adam, the last Adam, the one who did what the first Adam failed to do, perfect obedience, perfect submission. And then Christ does something more. He is a perfect sacrifice to restore us as well. And friends, that's the gospel, right? Like, Christ did it all, so you don't have to do those ceremonial laws. They're shadows of the real thing. And what he does is eternal, and it lasts, and it covers all. Those other things were not as good. Not as good. They're placeholders. So the point of the ceremonial law is the purity of the people, right? But if the blood of Christ purifies, what's the use of blood and golds? Well, there is no use, we find out. And so with the coming of Christ, the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in their purpose, and they no longer are binding to the Christians today. Okay, so there's ceremonial first. Let's move on to civil. Civil laws are those laws dealing with the governing of a nation, right? So they kind of have things like treaties with foreign nations, punishments for crimes, boundaries in law, inheritance. In other words, kind of all the things that you would need to maintain a kingdom in the ancient Near East, right? That's kind of the civil law system. And this one is a little briefer for us to kind of go through. Once Israel lost its nationhood, well, national laws become irrelevant, right? It's a theocracy, a God-centered kingdom. Well, once that land is gone, they lose their autonomy. Well, those laws are gone. And when Jesus comes on the scene, you remember what they wanted him to be? A king. What do they want? Let's go back to the time of David. Let's get this land. Let's rule this land. Let's do it. And what does Jesus say? The kingdom's not of this world. Right? You don't understand how this works. In other words, the nation of Israel, once again, just like those sacrifices, pointed to something greater. The nation of Israel pointed to something greater, right? They would not be the sole little piece of land where Christ reigned. The whole earth is Christ's, right? The whole earth belongs to his kingship. The whole earth belongs to him. It's greater than a landmass. It's in the very sheep of his pasture. It's in his very people. So when Christ comes, and he says, I'm going to be a different kind of king than you expect, those civil laws fall away. Actually, kind of fall away when there's no longer a nation. But they're finally kind of fulfilled in Christ, our great king, our great eternal king, right? Who ushers in with his life, death, resurrection, and the one we neglect a lot, his ascension. The coronation of his king. When he ascends, this is authority. He ascends and claims the throne. And the king is now seated in the throne, ruling and reigning. J.D. Greer summarizes it like this. It's good. He says, the civil law, for instance, right, they were set up so the nation of Israel could thrive. Jesus had actually emerged in the nation, but he started a new Israel, a spiritual Israel, the church. We're no longer bound by the civil codes of Leviticus because God doesn't have a nation state on earth anymore. Of course, we may wisely look at some of the principles, right? There's wisdom in the principles of Israel's civil laws. There's wisdom in the principles of godly government that we can think in our own social politics, but the specific rules, those are all fulfilled in the kingship of Christ. All right, so we see that ceremonial laws fulfilled in Christ. We see the civil laws fulfilled in Christ, and then we're left with just the moral law. And the moral law is just like it sounds. It is about morality, and it's summarized in the words of the Ten Commandments. And this law is perfect, is fulfilled perfectly in Christ as well, right? So Christ comes and he keeps the law perfectly, the moral, God's moral law. He keeps them perfectly. But unlike the civil and ceremonial laws, which were time-bound, right? The moral law is God's assessment of what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. But it's also, and this is an important piece, it's also a reflection of the very character of God, right? So the moral law is a reflection of the character of God. And if God does not change, that means his character does not change, which means the moral law does not change. It tells us about what kind of God our God is, the things he loves, the things he hates. And if you look closely, when Jesus addresses the moral laws, he either reaffirms them, or he expands upon them. He intensifies them, which is what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't do this with the civil laws and the ceremonial laws, right? He shows how he fulfills those. He's expanding the others. And we only have to look at one verse to kind of see this. Matthew 5, 21 through 22 is the following verses for what we just read. You've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever's murders will be liable to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You see, the moral law not only it's not only carried through this through the outward expressions of things we do, but it's the inward things of the heart. And that's what Jesus, when he gets to the Sermon on the Mount, he's trying to explain. The Pharisees, you think it's all this exterior thing. It's so much more than that. It's a moral law. It's not a ceremonial law. It's not a civil law, which all fundamentally tied somehow to the moral law, but it's deeper. It's a character of God issue. And so he begins to work on the heart. He talks about anger. He talks about lust. He talks about divorce. And so the moral law of God carries through. Jesus affirms the moral law. He expounds upon it. He reveals the depth of the law. It's so much more than they understood. And so there we have it. Three types of laws. Ceremonial, civil, moral, right? Ceremonial and civil are fulfilled in Christ to the end that they're no longer necessary to us today, no longer obligatory to us today, whereas the moral law is also fulfilled in Christ, but it continues because it's a reflection of God's character who is in himself eternity. Let's go back. Let's go back to 17 and 18 here. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass in the law until all is accomplished. Now, at first glance, verse 18 might seem to contradict everything we just said. A little bit, right? Nothing's going to change, right? None of this law passes away until heaven and earth pass away. So let's dig a little deeper. The word that Paul uses for law here is the word nomos, and this can refer to either the Pentateuch or the law. If you remember, or the Ten Commandments, I mentioned that last week. They're kind of interchangeable terms, kind of depends on context to figure out which one we're talking about here. And if you zoom out, we're going to take a look at the context. In Matthew 5, 1 through 16, the Beatitudes, Jesus is kind of giving the ethos of the Christian life, right? How it should look, how it should feel. And then in 17 through 20, we have Christ explaining how we should understand his relationship to the law, right? Don't misunderstand me. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it, right? And then in 5:21 through all the way through chapter 7:11, we get moral teaching, right? Moral teaching. And in order to understand what's happening here, we're going to consider a butterfly, all right? We're just going to think about a butterfly for a minute. Y'all ready? So we all know the butterfly started as a caterpillar. Right, so you have a caterpillar to the butterfly, but in its course of its life, the caterpillar will make a cocoon, right? And when the new butterfly emerges, like the butterfly hasn't lost kind of its essential caterpillarness, right? Is that a word, Troy? Like its essential caterpillarness, right? Whatever that is, right? I mean, we shouldn't say that the butterfly is something new. The butterfly is something transformed. Right? So it's not a completely new thing. It's a transformed thing. So there's some kind of the essence is still there. And we have the same concept with the resurrection, right? We have this. We understand this. We will resurrect in a glorified body. And whatever essence kind of makes up Weston, so whatever my soulness is, continues in the transformed body, right? I don't get a new soul in the resurrection, the same soul. But with the butterfly, we wouldn't look at the butterfly and look at the cocoon and say the cocoon is pointless, right? We wouldn't expect the butterfly to try to utilize the cocoon to kind of re-butterfly itself every year, right? We wouldn't try to see it maybe use it to return to being a caterpillar, right? The cocoon has had a wonderful purpose. Right, in the life of this butterfly, the cocoon has had a wonderful purpose at a real point in time, and nothing will ever change the fact that there's a historical point in time where that caterpillar went in that cocoon and came out as a butterfly. But the cocoon just simply isn't necessary anymore. You now have the butterfly. It has served an amazing purpose. It has been great, but its purpose is fulfilled. And we wouldn't say you abolish it. We wouldn't say it was unnecessary. It was highly important, highly necessary. Couldn't have gotten to the butterfly without it. Still important. And here's what I believe is happening in verse 18. Jesus is referencing the whole law, right? But he's about to zone in on the moral law. The very next verse after this section, we're going through 20 today, verse 21 is about sins of the heart. So he's moving. He's not going to come to abolish the law, to fulfill it. And then he's zoning in on the moral law of God. The nomos he's speaking of is probably playing a double duty. We call it double entendre, right? The ceremonial law and the civil law, they're kind of like the cocoon of the butterfly. They're wonderful. They're necessary. They're historic things from a historical time and place, and nothing will ever change that. But the essence of the caterpillar is in the butterfly. Right? And the essence of the law, the reflection of God's character, that law continues through. And I believe we see this if we move to Matthew 7, verse 12. This is the end, the closing of the Sermon on the Mount. So, after all of his teaching, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. How does Jesus summarize the law and the prophets? Moral law. He doesn't summarize the sacrifices. He doesn't summarize the civil law. He summarizes the moral law. And so Jesus warns, don't misinterpret me. I am in favor of the law, right? I am for the law. In fact, I wrote the law, right? I am on board with the law. But I came to fulfill it, not disregard it. There's a difference there. And by fulfilling it, he renders them no longer necessary. But he also came to fulfill the moral law, as Adam failed to do. And by doing so, as we all fell in Adam, he saves, we all live in Christ. And so you see, church, we study the Ten Commandments because they don't pass away. Right, we hold to the moral teaching of the Ten Commandments. We're tied to the moral law of the Ten Commandments because they're tied to the very nature and character of God. They're the essence of the heart of the law and the prophets, and as such, we are bound to them. So if you're thinking, wow, we're like 30 minutes in and we just finished the first point, I've got great news. The next two are much quicker. Much quicker. So we've seen in verse 17 and 18 that Jesus warns everyone how not to understand him, how not to interpret what he's teaching. Don't think of it in terms of abolish. Think of it in terms of fulfillment. Don't think of it in terms of negating. Think of it in terms of deepening, right? And so next we're going to look at verse 19, where Jesus warns that anyone who relaxes this law will be the least in the kingdom. Look at 19 with me again. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we have a therefore, right? And when we see a therefore, we ask, what's it there for, right? So we want to know, why is he connecting these two things? Because it's there to remind us of Christ's commitment to the law. In light of Christ coming to fulfill the law, in light of the perpetuity of the essence of the law and the prophets, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, whoever relaxes the least of these will be called least in the kingdom, but whoever does them will be called great. So what are these commandments he's talking about, right? What are the least of these that he's talking about? I believe he's referring to what he's about to dive into. The next two chapters of teaching, because they don't look like the Ten Commandments. I mean, they're kind of in the categories, but it's all the sins of the heart. The Ten Commandments has an outward feel to it, especially if you're in that culture following the Pharisees and Sadducees and tribes, right? Scribes. It feels like he's doing something different. These commandments, I believe, are referring to the two chapters following. So 5, 21, all the way through 7, 15, I think. I believe. And Jesus giving his instruction at the Sermon on the Mount, where he's identifying as the greater lawgiver, Moses, than Moses, and he begins to really extrapolate the heart of the law. He's exegeting the Ten Commandments to us as he goes, and that moral law is the very character of God. So whoever relaxes the laws that Jesus is about to give will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Laws about anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love for enemies, giving to the needy, praying, fasting, judging. Anyone who relaxes these, which means teaches they aren't necessary, teaches they aren't something we should be following, they will be least in the kingdom of heaven because they're a natural extension of God's moral law given. And so they last. And so we're to obey them. We're not to take away from them, no matter what time in history you live. Because God's character is eternal. These moral laws are eternal. Let's keep going. Look with me at verse 20, where Jesus now deepens the demands and understanding of righteousness. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus kind of closes out this preamble to the law, right? This preamble to expounding upon the law by giving a warning. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And what's he saying here? That's impossible. Right? I mean, it's impossible. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're the cream of the crop, right? They're the best of the best. They're more righteous than anyone else around them. And Jesus says, unless you're more righteous than them, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you can never get by on your own. You can never get by on your works. You can never get by on all trying to do all of this yourself. And then we might ask, well, then what's the point? What's the point? And church, this brings us right back to last week's sermon. The law acts as a mirror to show us how we fail and how we cannot attain righteousness on our own. The law acts to restrain evil, to preserve life. The law informs us of what pleases God and reveals to us his character. And suddenly, the rich young ruler is right back in view. Right? He's right back in view, striving to earn his righteousness, not understanding the uses of the law, not recognizing the inward application of the law upon his heart. And church, it's so easy to settle for rich young ruler status. Right? It's so easy to settle with our outward righteousness as people perceive it at the expense of our souls. We are to love what God loves. We are to hate what God hates. And as we study the Ten Commandments, may God's moral law show each of us our desperate need for Christ's righteousness, and then we cast ourselves upon him. So church, if this is something you haven't done, right? This idea of casting ourselves upon Christ because we can't do it. Like we're not able to keep the law. If you read, just read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and you'll realize how much you fail, right? How great of a sinner you are. If you've been trying to earn your salvation through the works, right? If you're trying to keep the Ten Commandments on this outward level but have been mistaken on what this entire inward level looks like, then I don't think you understand the gospel. Right? And so the call is twofold, right? The call is for us, if you are a Christian, if you understand the need for the gospel, you see how much you need Christ, right? And that should push you to run to Christ in times of sin, not run away from him. If you haven't kind of come to that point, if you haven't seen the gospel that way, you're still trying to strive physically and do these things on your own, then it's time to say, I don't think I can do that. The call is simple, right? So the call, it's almost infuriatingly simple, right? For people who are trying to do things on our own and get things accomplished, it's really simple. You can't do it. Christ did. Turn to him. That's it. It's really that simple. And so that's the charge tonight. Church, if you have turned to Christ, if you have cast on him, then let these things push you to him. Know his law well so you're driven to him. If you haven't, let this be a time that you are driven to Christ. Let's pray.